morning's scripture reading comes from the New Testament book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, found on page 1174 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of our Lord. Timothy had a big job. He was given that job by his mentor, by his teacher, the Apostle Paul. Paul had established the churches in the city of Ephesus, and we can read about some of the instructions in the faith that Paul gives to those churches in the book of Ephesians. The book of Acts gives us details about what the Lord was doing through Paul in the city of Ephesus. In Acts 19, we read the words, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs and aprons that he touched were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and their evil spirits left them. That's something. That's powerful. Of course, jealousy and admiration for the miraculous of God often comes from those who practice other religions and could see what God was doing, and that was the case for a group of Jews known as the Seven Sons of Sceva. They tried to cast out evil spirits without the power of God working within them their own lives. They tried to just do tricks. And according to Acts 19, they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Doesn't work that way, does it? Without knowing the power of Jesus in their own lives, having transformed lives for themselves, they had no power to preach. No power to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, because Jesus didn't dwell in them. In one instance, we're told that an evil spirit, a demon, said to these men, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? I don't know you. And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Quite the story. According to the book of Acts, this incident became a kind of turning point in the city of Ephesus, one that moved a great number of people living in the city to give their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard about this thing, and they thought, wow, God is powerful indeed. God was doing great things there. But not everything was roses. In fact, according to the book of Acts, Paul's teaching had so much influence on the people of Ephesus that a riot began because of him. In the Greek community, where many gods were worshipped, the silversmiths and those who crafted the pagan idols thought that Paul was going to put them out of business, and he probably would have. He was teaching people about this one true God, and they were no longer caring about all these false Greek gods. So you can imagine the kind of pushback that Paul and his companions would have had to deal with on a constant basis, dealing with all these false religions, all these mythical gods that he was preaching against, talking about the one true God. And of course, follow the money, right? The people who were making money off of these false religions didn't like anything about what Paul was doing. And it was why Paul was traveling from place to place and city to city, where he met young Timothy. Timothy actually came to the faith through Paul's teaching on his first missionary journey, and Paul would then take Timothy under his wing and prepare him to follow in his own missionary path, his own leadership path that the Lord had stored for his life. So Timothy would accompany Paul on many of his missionary journeys, and in fact, he would also act as Paul's representative when Paul was unable to visit a congregation himself. He would send Timothy. On several occasions, while Paul was thrown into prison for the crime of preaching the gospel, Timothy was left to carry on Paul's work there in whatever city Paul happened to send Timothy. And on one of these occasions where Paul was thrown into prison, he realized that his earthly ministry would soon be coming to an end. He was going to be martyred for his faith. Scholars aren't quite sure about the details of Paul's death. It is likely that Paul was put in prison at one time. He was acquitted of whatever charges were brought against him. He was released to continue his ministry, only to be arrested again for a more serious charge. We're not told what that more serious charge might have been, perhaps inciting a riot. Don't know from some of the things that he was teaching. But whatever the case, Paul is taken to Rome, where Nero was emperor. Perhaps you've heard something about Emperor Nero in your Bible studies. He was not known for his sympathy and his compassion and his kindness. He was a bad, bad guy. In fact, according to history, he hated Christians so much that he would bring them out in his garden in the evenings, and he would stick them up on a pole, cover them in tar, and light them on fire and use them as candles so he had some light as he rode his chariot through his back garden. Not a nice guy. And that was who Paul was dealing with in Rome. And Paul, according to many sources, was beheaded. So that's a little bit of history, I know. But I think it's an important thing to understand the background of the relationship that existed between Paul and Timothy. Paul had asked Timothy to remain in Ephesus. Paul went on to other cities. Perhaps he wanted Timothy to cut his teeth, to get his hands dirty, so to speak, and real life active ministry. I've already mentioned some of the things that were happening in the city of Ephesus. But along with these, we also had the rise of false teachers. Generally speaking, we can say that false teachers were popping up all around who taught things that were contrary to what Paul taught in the gospel message. Teachings that were associated with perhaps Jews, no doubt trying to contradict all the things that Paul was saying about Jesus, because, you know, Jesus was a Jew, he was claiming to be the Messiah, and they would reject that. They said no, in many instances. Other teachings might have included just some weird mix of folklore and mythology that people were trying to pass along as truth. Whatever the case, there was lots of things that were happening that were trying to dissuade the people from moving towards what Paul was teaching. And along with these challenges that Timothy was now dealing with in Paul's absence, he had another problem. He was a youngster. Perhaps he was around 30 years old, which maybe you don't feel like is all that young. But in a culture where wisdom was seen to come with age, Timothy would have had to contend with people who questioned this little young whippersnapper. What do you know about anything? You're just a young punk, right? And so this first letter to Timothy was written by Paul, perhaps while he sat in a prison cell, in order to encourage Timothy and in this challenging position that he now found himself in. And it's in Paul's words where we can find some powerful truths and wonderful words of encouragement for our own lives and for our own challenges to our faith. First truth that Paul reminds Timothy of is one that is universal in nature and I think needs to be posted on every single church's front door. The grace of God is greater than the extent of our sin. For some reason, we forget that. Jesus came as a physician for those who are spiritually sick. If we were perfect and if we were holy and if we were righteous, we wouldn't have any need for Jesus whatsoever, would we? But that's not the case. Jesus came to give us what we needed the most. He came to search for that lost sheep, to heal those people with less than perfect pasts. And by the way, that is you, and that is me. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But our problem is that we don't want other people to know about that, do we? The idea seems to be that when we come into the church, we need to at least appear that our lives are perfect and model perfectly the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that's said about discipleship. We need to pretend like we have everything all together. Yeah, that's not church. As we read in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a powerful saying. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let me share something with you, just in case you weren't aware. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. Moses, Abraham, David, Peter, James, John, and even the great apostle Paul was a sinner. And what that means is that all of those people and all of us were in need of the only thing that we could get from Jesus. We couldn't do it for ourselves. No one could. But Jesus could. And that's what he offered to all people in need of a Savior. And what Paul is reminding Timothy is that God isn't looking for people who are already perfect and use them for his service, because his search would be in vain. In fact, the opposite is true. God begins with the tainted. He begins with the guilty. He begins with the broken, the ignorant, and the unworthy, and he transforms them into genuine servants of God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. I think we need to hear that with the same kind of amazement that Paul intends for it. Paul is absolutely astonished that God would use him in the way that he did. That God would strengthen him for service in a way that brings people into the kingdom of God. Paul can't believe it. Why is Paul so thankful and astonished at what God has done in his life? And the answer is because of who Paul was. Paul is the name that became his new name, his Christian name. But Paul's previous name was Saul. And with a different name was the different man. Who was Paul before he had his run-in with Jesus, if we can call it that? It says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Unbelief? I thought Paul was a Pharisee, a learned scholar of the Jewish religion, a devoted follower of God. How could he have been a blasphemer? And the answer is, he spoke against the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt in his zeal for the Jewish faith, he considered Jesus as nothing more than a charlatan, a deceiver, a con artist. And in considering Jesus the Son of God in such a way, Saul became a blasphemer. And not only that, Saul was a persecutor of those who followed this Jesus, these people who followed the way, as it was known in that early first years. Paul was a happily instrumental participant in the torment and the pain and even the killing of Christians. And closely related to this was the notion that Saul was a violent man. He had no problem whatsoever in using violence to protect what he understood to be the truth. And by the way, I think there are lots of people and groups in the world today who follow Saul's error, aren't there? Especially in recent times, we've seen lots of people and groups who advocate and perform acts of violence in order to protect what they see as the truth. But as Paul admits here, the reason behind all this misguided behavior was because he was acting in ignorance. Now, what in the world does that mean? Acting in ignorance? Does it mean that Paul didn't know what he was doing and therefore he should be given a pass as to all those things that he had done? No. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that his misguided ideology was behind all the bad things that he did. It means that he generally believed that what he was doing was perfectly fine on account of what he thought was the truth. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ opened his eyes that Saul could finally see just how wrong and how blinded he actually was, and how terrible his actions were. Let me just say that this is something that is all too common today as well. That is to say, people hold to what we call a worldview, or the way in which we interpret the things that happen to us in this world, the things that we see in this world. And lots of people are passionate about the things that they believe, and they will zealously and even violently defend their beliefs. But just because people are zealous and passionate about something doesn't make it true. Saul was passionate. He was very passionate. He was devout. Saul was a defender of what he believed to be the truth. But Saul was very wrong. And when Jesus came into Saul's life, Saul became Paul. And the very thing that he fought so hard to get rid of became the very thing that now guided and directed his life. Talk about a 180. Paul's zeal and passion now became living for the Lord Jesus Christ instead of trying to get rid of those people who followed Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is thinking about when he writes these words to Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Wow. Paul simply cannot fathom why God would even bother with a person like him, a person who was so misguided and had done so many bad things to good people. And yet God did. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. If the hymn would have been around in Paul's day, Paul would have started singing, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Does your past resemble Paul's? Saul's? I doubt it. Sure, we may have done some pretty bad things. Perhaps we held to some false ideas about what is truth. Maybe we even hurt a few people along the way in various forms because of those beliefs. But there is no sin that is greater than God's power to heal. There is no life that is too far gone for God to transform. And that is why what we as the church always need to be reminded of. We always have to keep that in the forefront of our thought and the things that we do. The church is not a club for the perfect. Far from it. It's a place where the spiritually ill can find healing and refuge that can only come from our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is greater than the extent of our sin. And as Paul reflects on what God has done in his own life, he reminds Timothy of the reason for his calling as a servant of God. The mission of Christ was the salvation of sinners. Again, we tend to forget that. Jesus' mission was not to make us wealthy. Jesus' mission was not to keep people free from the troubles of this life. Jesus came that the people lost in hopelessness might have their sins forgiven and find a restored and renewed relationship with God. They had hope. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to make everybody happy. Nope. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Well, there it is. Can't get much clearer than that. Jesus came to save sinners. But Paul adds the comment, of who I am the worst. Is Paul the worst sinner that has ever lived up until that time? Well, probably not. But as Paul reflected on his past and how misguided he was in regard to what he thought was truth, he had a hard time thinking about somebody else who actually failed as badly as he did as many bad things as he did. And that, again, is why Paul is so thankful. He knows who he was, but more importantly, he knows who God has made him to be. And that's something that is praiseworthy. That is the power of the gospel. The healing power of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God that can take a sinner lost in false belief and in unrighteousness and transform them into a faithful and righteous servant of God. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, which is really just another way of saying Jesus came to save sinners. But perhaps we need to point out a rather important point at this junction. Lots of people in this world might embrace that truth that, yes, Jesus came to save sinners, but fail to see themselves in that category of needing to be saved. That's not me. That's for those people over there. People that show up with the Union Gospel Mission, that's for them. It's not natural for us to see ourselves in a way that brings out our failings and our past mistakes and all the warts and blemishes that we might have in our lives. It's uncomfortable for us, and we don't like doing it. But you see, that is a necessary step in being able to receive that transforming power of God. You have to do it. You have to see it in yourself. We already quoted from this first letter of John, but I think it's worth repeating. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Recognizing our own sin is what leads us to repent of sin. But if we are unwilling to do that, then there is no forgiveness. There is no humility. There is no reconciliation, because we don't think we did anything wrong. But sin is not a word that is readily accepted in our culture. Did you know that? That word doesn't make us feel good, and church is supposed to make us feel good, isn't it? Several years ago, I read a book by a very, very prominent pastor entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. I want to read you something from that book that was, I think it was written in the early 80s, and I think it had and still does have a profound effect on countless churches, countless ministries, right up to our own day. This is what the author says. The most serious sin is one that causes me to say, I am unworthy. I have no claim to divine sonship if you examine me at my worst. For once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can readily, honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Jesus Christ. You see the problem with what the pastor just said? Do you think the Apostle Paul would have any problems with what this pastor just said? The pastor is saying that admitting that you are an unworthy sinner will actually keep you from embracing the salvation that God offers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't do it. After all, admitting that you're a sinner is going to have damaging effects on your self-esteem. It's not going to make you feel very good, and we don't want that. And the same pastor goes on to admonish the church for being too God-centered for all these centuries, because what is needed is a more man-centered focus on our faith. Did other pastors and church leaders heed the advice given here? Yeah, they did. So much so that sin is no longer something that we can discuss in church, because it makes people feel bad about themselves. We don't want to hear that. We want positive, encouraging messages. Not only would Paul reject this notion in its totality, but Paul is willing to do what the pastor said don't do, isn't he? Paul tells Timothy, look at me, look at my life, how sinful I was. In fact, when it comes to sin, there's nobody worse than me. Even further, Paul sees his own life of sin and redemption as a pattern for all people who want to experience what he experienced. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Is Paul thinking about a person's self-esteem? Is Paul careful not to crack the delicate and fragile demeanor of people who just want to see themselves in the best possible light? Paul doesn't care about that. That's not important to him. Is he afraid that the word sin is just too offensive? No, he's not afraid of that. For Paul, it is only in recognizing one's sins and repenting of one's sins where the power of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes effective in a person's life. Why is that? And here's the answer. Because Jesus came to save sinners. That's why. And if Jesus can save a sinner like Paul, the worst of sinners, then all who are willing, as the Gospel of John tells us, can find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission of Christ was the salvation of sinners, and that is the mission that continues with us and lives on even today. That is always our mission as the church. And it is in recognizing our past and contemplating the grace and the goodness of God that leads us to our last point for this morning. The gift of salvation moves us to give glory to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This sounds like a benediction, doesn't it? In fact, we often use this as a benediction at the close of our worship services. In fact, we're going to do that today, just as a heads up. But Paul says this in chapter 1, and it's not even at the end of chapter 1. So what we can see is that after Paul recounts how God has worked in his own life and how God would even bother to save a worthless sinner like him, Paul's only response is to praise God for what he has done. Let me ask you something. Are you the same person today that you used to be? I'm not talking about the simple act of, you know, growing in maturity on account of just experiencing life and learning lessons that way. I'm referring to your relationship with God. Are you the same person that you were today? Are you different today, I should say, than you were? Now, to be fair, some people can't recall a time when they were not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I get that. I run into that quite often, in fact. Many people had godly parents who taught them the faith, and they were brought up in the nurture of the church. And in cases like that, lots of people didn't necessarily have what we might call a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul did. Some life-altering event where they encountered the risen Jesus. But even in instances like that, there was still that moment of faith to some degree or another. It's that moment in a person's life where faith in Jesus becomes their faith in Jesus. It's not their grandparents' faith. It's not their parents' faith. It is their own faith, their own trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said it many times, and I'm going to say it again. God has no grandchildren. Your parents can't believe for you. Your grandparents can't believe for you. Your denomination, church membership, those don't count. That's not faith. So whether it's a dramatic experience or a conversion where you remember it totally and completely, you remember where you were, what position you were standing in, whatever the case might be in your life, and it might be one of those slow and steady progressions of faith. Everybody had that hour where they first believed. It was when the faith became your faith. And I don't know where you fall in the process of that. Some of you may have been brought up in that slow and steady progress of belief. For others, maybe you can relate with Paul's experience where you just had that moment. Something happened. I don't know. But the joy behind Paul's words to Timothy comes when he recalls who he once was in relation to who God has made him to be. That's a joyful thing for the Apostle Paul. And in pondering such a divine work, that God would have the patience and the willingness and the grace to transform the life of a wicked person like Paul, all that he can do is to offer his praise to God. And that's all we can do, is offer our praise to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Does that mean that those who didn't have such a wicked past like Paul don't have the same reason to praise God? Does that mean if we don't have violence and persecution and even murder in our histories that our praise of God should be just a little bit less? The greater the forgiveness, the more the praise. Is that the equation? No. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans tells us that. And it really doesn't matter if God forgives a lot of sin or just a little bit of sin in comparison to some other sinner. It's not a comparison. The fact of the matter is that any time God shows patience and mercy and grace to the sinner, it is something worthy of worship and worthy of praise. And what Paul is emphasizing to Timothy and to all those who would hear and read his letter is that if God is able and willing to save someone and sin-filled and arrogant and ignorant like Paul, then there is hope for all people. And the response in all instances for God's gracious work in our lives is to give him the honor and the glory and the worship that belong only to him. The gift of salvation moves us to give glory to God. When was the last time you thought about the sins of your past? Perhaps for some of you, maybe there's a lot to think about. Depends on your past, I guess. And in that light, when was the last time you thought about why God bothered to save somebody who was guilty of the things that you're guilty of? You ever thought about that? Why would God show his patience and his mercy and his grace to me? I didn't deserve it. In fact, if anything, I deserved the judgment of God. And let me give you the answer. And I can tell you this with the utmost confidence, that the reason God would demonstrate his patience and his mercy and his grace towards you, towards somebody like you, somebody with your past, is because of one thing. God loves you. According to the accounting of this world, you might not have any value whatsoever. In fact, you probably don't. You're expendable. You're worthless. You're just a useless eater. I don't know. Can we use that term? The world doesn't care about you, but God does. What that means is that no matter how bad your past might be, no matter how many hurtful or disgraceful things that you might be guilty of, no matter how many people you might have hurt with some of the things that you've done in your past, God is able to do something to you that no one else can do. He can take those sins of your past and he can remove them from you as far as the east is from the west. They will never touch again in the eyes of God. If God can save a person like Paul with all the bad things that he had done, then God can certainly transform your life, because you are worth saving. And once we experience the grace of our God poured out in our lives, like God did in the case of the Apostle Paul, the proper response is to live our lives in faith, God-centered, giving honor and glory to God forever and ever. Amen. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. That's what faith is all about. Nothing else. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Is that you? Because in God's estimation, you are worth saving. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, sometimes when we get into Scripture, we read things that affect us in different ways. Perhaps they speak to us in ways that really are dependent upon where we find ourselves in this life. And a text like this speaks to our hearts. It reminds us of the reason for our salvation. It reminds us of who we used to be, the failures, the sins, the transgressions, the things that we have done in our past that hurt other people, that brought disgrace to you. And so, Father, we ask for your forgiveness today. Even if we have been saved for many, many years, sometimes we are guilty of taking that faith for granted, not considering the sins that we are guilty of, the ones that we do each and every day. But as we have already mentioned in this message, if we are faithful to confess our sins, then you are faithful to forgive us. So give us the inspiration, Lord, to recognize our sins and to bring them before you, taking ownership of them, and receiving the forgiveness that can only come from our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have never experienced that wonderful truth of the gospel message where Jesus saves sinners, may today be that day of salvation. May they receive that transforming power in their own lives, so that who they once were is no longer who you have made them to be, and set them on a different path, that they might serve you for all the days of their life, bringing honor and glory to you forever and ever. Amen. I invite you to stand as we join together in our closing hymn. Through it all, we'll sing this twice.